We joke about hell and the devil, but hell is a real place. Hell is a real place of eternal damnation. And there is a real devil. Hell would be a terrible place to be. And last time, when we were studying in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, we saw how Christ suffered for us so that we don't have to spend eternity in hell. Remember that verse number 18 in chapter 3? It said, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust." For what purpose? That he might keep us from going to hell and instead bring us to God. That was why he suffered, the just for the unjust. We don't deserve heaven. We deserve hell. We deserve eternal damnation because we've sinned against the holy God. But Christ came along and he suffered on a cross, died for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So Peter picks that theme back up in chapter 4, and he brings it home to us as Christians, and he puts a big therefore there in chapter 4, verse 1, and let's read that. He says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Now, this is one of those passages, again, that Bible commentators call. In fact, I saw one commentator said that this is the most difficult passage in the Bible to interpret. I don't think so, and I think you're going to see that as we go through it. And I think we'll have a good explanation for it. But he says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." I want to read a couple of more verses here. He says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God instead. For we have spent way too much time. We have spent enough of our past lifetime. I know I did. I don't know about you. Doing the will of the Gentiles, of the heathen, of the pagans, when we walked in lewdness, in lust, in drunkenness, in revelries, in drinking parties, in abominable idolatries. We spent way too much of our past in doing that. So he brings that back and he starts chapter 4 with a therefore. We always ask, what's the therefore there? The therefore is there because it applies back to verse 18. He said, and he really gives it to you in that first phrase. He says, "Hey, since Christ suffered for us, arm yourselves also with the same mind." Since he suffered, therefore, arm yourself with the same mind. Now, what's the same mind he's talking about there? That we're to suffer, the just for the unjust. That was the mind of Christ when he was on the cross. He wasn't suffering for himself. He was suffering the just for the unjust. And so he says, therefore, since he did that for you, you're to have the same mind for others. You're to suffer the just for the unjust. You've been made just in Jesus Christ, and now you're to suffer for that unjust world. You're not just to write them off. You know, we have a tendency as Christians, we get saved, and then it's, you know, the hell with the rest of the world. And that's the wrong way to see things. We should have the same mind as Christ had. He says, "For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Now, what does he mean by that? What he's saying by that, when you were a sinner before Christ saved you, and you were running around in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties, an abominable. You want to describe my lifestyle before I got saved? That's a good little synopsis of it right there. That's the way I live my life. I don't know about you, but that's the way I live. Some of you didn't live quite that bad, but in some ways you were, you know, in a smaller way you were doing those things. And if you ever lived that way, if you ever lived like the pagans lived, then you know the pain of living that way, don't you? I mean, when you used to go out and get drunk all night, what happened the next morning? What did you feel like? Do you remember that? A hangover. That's right. I mean, you had a major hangover. I mean, I used to have some major hangover. Oh, yeah. And the only way to get rid of that hangover was to grab me. I used to go to Las Vegas. I loved to go to Las Vegas. And I would drink all night long, and I would wake up in the morning, and I would feel like I was about to die. And you know what I did? I immediately went and got me another drink and started it all over again. So I know the pain of drunkenness. I know the pain of lewdness. I know the things that these things cause. I know what lust causes. You know what lust causes? It causes you to make bad relationships. It causes you to make bad business deals. It causes you to go into debt. It causes you to get way over your head in debt. I mean, I know the pain of that. I know the pain of the broken trust that come when you're living a life like this. There's no trust. You break trust. You break trust in your marriage. You break trust in your friendships. You lose jobs. You injure yourself. You injure others. I know the pain of that. And because I know that, because I've suffered in the flesh, I have ceased from sin. Now, do I sin? Yes, occasionally I do sin. But do I live a life in a pattern of sin? No, I've ceased from that. Why? Because I've suffered in the flesh. See, that's what, you understand what he's saying right there? It's really not that difficult. He goes on, and look at what he says in the next verse. He says that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of man, but for the will of God. In other words, I've ceased from suffering for my sin, and now who do I suffer for? I suffer for the will of God. Friends, if you've been saved and you've tasted the glories of the kingdom, you no longer want that old life. You know the wages of that life. The wages of that life is death. And you don't want that anymore. It's suffering. And so now, if you suffer, you want to suffer for God. That's really what he's saying right there. Paul really, really makes that clear over in Romans chapter 6. So turn back with me to Romans. Let's just read real quickly what he has to say about the same subject. In Romans chapter 6, beginning down in verse number 7, Paul says, "For he who has died has been freed from sin." Now, he's not talking, and Peter's going to use the same phrase. He's going to talk about being dead and being alive. He's not talking about died and put in a coffin and buried in the ground. He's not talking about that. He's talking about dying from sin. He's talking about he who has died from the old life has been freed from sin. He's ceased sinning is what he's saying right there. I'm in verse 7 of Romans 6. Now, what does it mean to die? He says, now, if we died with Christ, that's what it means. You die with Christ. Christ died on a cross for our sins, and we put our sins are nailed there with Christ on that cross, and we die to our sin. We reckon ourselves dead to sin is what he's saying. That we believe that we also shall live with him. Our life now is the life of Christ living in us. It's nevertheless not I live who lives, but Christ who lives through me, Paul says in Galatians. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, and death no longer has dominion over him. So it doesn't have dominion over me. That old life does not have dominion over me. That life of death does not have dominion over me. I can cease from sinning. I don't have to sin anymore. For the death he died once for all. And he didn't die for his sin. Whose sin did he die for? He died for my sin and your sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. He lives it to God so that you can live it to God. As Peter says, we've died to sin so that we can live unto God. We've ceased from sinning so that we can live for God. Likewise, you also reckon yourself to be dead indeed to your sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's the conclusion of this? Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body like it used to, that you should obey its lust. That's the way you used to live. You shouldn't live that way anymore. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God, being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, you are under grace. He kind of concludes this down in verse number 20. He says, for when we were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. In other words, you did no good. Before you were saved, you did nothing good. And you suffered for your sin. You paid a wage for that sin. You were dying because of your sin. It was destroying you and it was destroying those around you. What fruit did you have then? See, he goes on and says, in the things now of which you are ashamed. From time to time, I do talk about my past life. I think it's relevant to who I am as a pastor, and I think at times it needs to be said. But I don't go into the gory details. I'm going to tell you what, if you knew all the things I did, you probably would go find another pastor. And I would probably go find another congregation if I knew all the things you did. But I'm ashamed of those things. It always bothers me when somebody's proud of their sinful past. They call themselves Christians. That's nothing to be proud of. I'm ashamed of those things. For the end of all of that was death. I was destroying myself and I was destroying everybody around me in living a life of sin. That's what I was doing. It was the most self-centered life you could possibly live. That's a life of sin, of lewdness, of lust, of drunkenness. And its wages is death. But now, having been set free from sin, I've become a slave unto God. And I'm not ashamed of that. The world might want to shame me, but I'm not ashamed that I'm a slave now to God. Because, hey, look at what it is. Because you have the fruit of holiness. And the end of all of that is everlasting life. Not in hell, but in heaven. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And anybody that slaps off that last part of that verse misses the whole thing. The world today loves to quote Scripture, and they always cut off the section that has Jesus Christ on it. Just watch some of the political events, some of the funerals, some of the things that go on, and you'll see this every... It's not the politically correct thing to do, but friends, it is the theologically correct thing to do. There is no other name under heaven whereby man can be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. All right, now let's go back to our text in 1 Peter. And let's look at verse number 4. He says, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, and they speak evil of you. In regard to these, in the regard to lust, and drunkenness, and revelries, and drinking parties, and all the things that the world engages itself in, the things that the world seeks out after. They think it's they, who's they, the pagans, the heathens who used to, those old drinking buddies you used to have, the gang, you used to call them the gang, the guys you used to hang out, the girls you used to hang out with when you were participated in all these abominations. They think when you walk away from that because of your love for the Lord, they're going to think it's strange that you don't do it anymore. You do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, and they're going to speak evil of you. They're going to mock you. They're going to try to shame you. Now, friends, that is a sad indictment on the world. Sad indictment. It really classifies the world as being foolish. I mean, it's very foolish to look at somebody who's come out of a life that was destroying them and to shame them because they're not involved in that life anymore. I mean, friends, everybody who's killing themselves with alcohol, through lewdness, through lust, through all the things that the world has to offer, knows that it's destroying them. And it's really a sad indictment on them that they don't see that and that they want to shame you because you've come out of that world. What should our reaction be when they speak evil of us? Are we to get mad at them? Are we to speak evil back at them? No, we're to feel sorry for them. See, that's the key to this whole passage. We're to have the same mind as Christ, who suffered the just for the unjust. You think he was getting accolades when he was hanging on that cross? What were they doing to Christ when he was hanging on that cross? They were mocking him. As he was suffering, the just for the unjust, they weren't praising him for that. They were mocking him for that. And so you got to have the same mind. You can't expect the people that you used to run with to like you and everything about you now that you've become a Christian. They don't understand it. And because they see your holy life and their life is so putrid, they're going to mock your life. But our reaction, see, isn't to, well, I won't have anything else to do with them. I hate them. I hope they go to hell. That can't be our attitude. Our attitude is to have the same mind as Christ, that we're to suffer for them. We're to take the remarks that they're giving us and take them in stride, because we're to suffer the just for the unjust. When I got saved, I really had a group of notorious buddies. And, man, we were into everything. Again, I'm not going to get into the sore details with you, because I'm ashamed of those details. But after I got saved, and I got saved getting on to 20 years now ago, after I got saved, those guys would call me up and they would laugh at me, "You Jesus freak." They were still my friends, but they would you know, call me a Jesus freak. We know you have some problems and you're turning to God as your opiate, you know, to get out of your problems. And they didn't understand that I'd really been born again and that I'd really changed. They didn't just call me one time, they called me several times. And there's guys that still call me to this day. And they begin by saying, "Oh, you're a preacher now. Can I come collect the offerings? Or what are you doing with the offerings?" You know, more remarks like that. I'd say, "I don't touch the offerings." But to them, religion's a scam. They think it's all one big scam, and I've just become part of that scam. And they mock me, but I can't get mad at them and say, you know what, with you, and hang up the phone. I have to feel sorry for them. I do feel sorry for them. I feel sorry for them because they're close to totally destroying themselves, close to totally setting their doom for hell, and I feel sorry for them. And that's the way God wants us to feel. He says in the next verse, why do we feel sorry for them? Let me tell you why you feel sorry for them. Because they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Friends, there is a hell. And there is a heaven. And there are those who are considered alive and those who are considered dead. Those who are dead will spend an eternity of death in hell. Eternal punishment. That's what hell's about. So he says, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They're judging you. Look out. They're going to be judged at the ultimate judgment by the ultimate judge. See, there's two judgments that are going to take place in the end times. One is the judgment of the living. That's the Bema Seat of Christ. If you've been born again, you're alive in Christ. That's who he's talking about. The living will be judged at the Bema Seat, and you will be rewarded for the good things you've done since you've been saved. That's the Bema Seat. The dead will be judged. Those spiritually dead is who he's talking about here. Those spiritually dead will be judged at the white throne judgment. And they will be sentenced to eternal punishment, eternal death in hell. That's a reality. And if you die, and you wake up from your death, you really won't wake up. You'll immediately be there. Because time, you kind of filter out time when you go into eternity. And you are immediately at the white throne judgment. Look out. Your destination's been set. And there's no turning back. You're going to spend eternity in hell. If you're at the Bema Seat of Christ in his presence, just all of you who are alive, you're going to be there. Just praise God that that's where you're at. Amen. He says, for this reason, he goes on now, and this gets pretty tricky right here. For this reason, what reason? Since there is a judgment, and there is an eternity in hell for those who are dead spiritually. See, this follow the reasoning here. For this reason, the gospel was, and really that verb there, was and is, preached also to those who are dead. In other words, those people that are mocking you, God wants them to hear the gospel too. Just like He wanted you to hear the gospel when I was living that life and I was mocking Christians. And when my friends would get saved, I'd say, oh, you wimp, you know, you know, who do you think you are? Well, God wanted the gospel preached to be too. For this reason, the gospel was preached to those who are dead, that they may be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now, that's a mouthful right there. And the cults jump on this verse, the cults that believe that somehow after you're dead, that people can get to you and get you saved. There's several cults that believe that way. Or there's something that can be done for you after death, some intermediate stage or some type of penance or something that can be done to get you on into heaven. They run to this verse right here and they say, for this reason the gospel was preached to those who are dead. And they say that it really goes back to verse number 19 of chapter 3. And you, if you wasn't here for that message, you might want to get a tape because we went into that in detail and that's quite a complicated passage. Let's go back to chapter 3 and read 18 and 19. He says, for Christ also suffered once for the sins, just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive by the Spirit. And we dissected that verse to be that he's talking about that Christ was killed on the cross, died on the cross. He was made alive by the Holy Spirit on the third day. But Peter digressed and went and said what happened during those 3 days before he arose from the dead. And he says in verse number 19, by whom he also went to preach to the spirits in prison. And the cults grabbed that verse too, and they say that what was taking place there was that he went down into hell and he preached to the spirits in hell, and that many were saved. They got a second chance. That's not true. And we looked at this in detail, and I'm not going to go back to it today. But remember, Hades, which is what this verse says, is divided into two compartments. It's paradise, and it's divided into hell. And when Jesus died, he went down to paradise, and that word preached there is the word caruso, which means to proclaim. You don't even have to say a word. It's to make a proclamation. You could lift up a sign and that could be a proclamation. The very fact that Jesus went down into the grave and down into Hades and all the people in Hades could see him coming down and then on the third day rise up, that was a proclamation of his death and resurrection, of his power, of the fact that he was God. See, that was proclaimed both to the living down there, the people who were born again, or would be born again, the saints, the Old Testament saints, and to the dead. And they were waiting for him to come because Paul tells us that when he had come, he took captivity captive, and he took those Old Testament saints with him right up to heaven on that third day. Told the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise, not in heaven. But on the third day when he rose again, and then when he ascended into heaven, he emptied out paradise. Now Hades is still there. All right, now, the reason I say that word preach, to proclaim, is not the same word for preach over here in chapter 4. He says, for this reason the gospel was preached. That's the word evangelizo. That's the word to evangelize. What's it mean to evangelize? It means to give the good news of Jesus Christ to the lost. That's what he's saying right here. Totally different thing. He's saying, for this reason, because there's a judge who's going to judge the living and the dead, the gospel was preached and is preached to those who are dead. Friends, before you were saved, you were dead spiritually. If you're not saved now, you're dead spiritually. And the only way that you can be made alive is by the Spirit of God. All you have to do, those of you who are not born again, to become alive, is simply to receive the gift of Jesus Christ. And He will take your dead spirit and He will make you alive. So he says, for this reason the gospel was preached to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to the man in flesh, that they might get saved, and then their friends are going to mock them. They're going to be judged too, just like you're judged. But alive according to God in the Spirit. See, and that's our purpose. Our purpose is that we should suffer the just for the unjust, so that we preach the gospel to those who are dead, that they might get saved, and they get mocked too, but they're alive in the Spirit. See, you understand what he's saying right there? All right, now, we go on to the next verse. He says in verse 7, but as you could translate a little bit differently here, and I would probably go with that here. That conjunction can be translated several ways. And the end of all things is at hand. What's he saying right there? He's saying, you've been saved. You should have the same mind as Christ. Christ saw an urgent need to save you before you destroyed yourself. You should look around at those who are mocking you, those who you've left behind, and you've gone on to the Christian life, and you should look back at them and try to get them saved. You should try to preach the gospel to them by your life, by your friendship, by your love. So that they'll be saved too. Because why? Because the end of all things is His hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Friends, God is not going to strive with men forever. And the more I watch the news and the more I see things spin out of control, friends, the end of all things is at hand. You know what he means by that? It's as close as your hand. It's right there. It could happen at any second. The second coming of Jesus Christ could come right now. Right this very moment. And it would be all over. It could have come in Peter's day. You know, scholars, liberal scholars, like to take a verse like this, and they like to say, see how confused Peter was. And they say the same thing about Paul and about John. They actually believe that Jesus was going to come back in their lifetime. They don't teach that anywhere. And you just really haven't read the Bible when you say that. That's really a lie. Because that's nowhere in the Bible. That wasn't in Peter's mindset. Peter wasn't confused. Go with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. And I'm not going to look at this in too much detail because we're going to come back at it in great detail when we get to 2 Peter. But go with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. And let me just read this passage for you real quickly. He says, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that in the last day scoffers will come, walking according to their own lusts. The same thing he's saying back in chapter 4 of 1 Peter. He's referring to those same people. He's referring to the people like you and I used to be. And he says, and they're saying, where is the promise of his coming? Is he really going to come? For since our fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget. Mark that down. Friends, people that don't believe in the creation of God, that don't believe in the second coming of God, they're just putting blinders on because they know in their heart that God created the heavens and the earth. There is a God. But they willfully forget it. They willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that had been existed, perished, being flooded with water. Friends, we'll get into this when we get into this section here, but there's all sorts of evidence for the flood. You've got to put on blinders not to see that there's fish fossils up on top of mountains, that somehow that water had to get up there to put those fish on there. There's layers that were there laid down in one catastrophic event of soil that had to be some type of universal flood. But people willfully forget that. And they just think things are going to go on and God's going to allow them to go on just like they are forever. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. That's who he's talking about. That's those people that are mocking you now. But friends, don't forget, that's who you were before you were saved. We were ungodly men and ungodly women. And if God had come on August the 22nd, 1989, I would be in hell today. But thank God he delays his coming. He says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing. Now, did Peter think that the Lord would have to come back in his lifetime? I don't think that's what this text says at all. That with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. In other words, it might be thousands of years before he comes back. Because God is waiting. God is loving. God is a loving Father that looks out on His creation and He wishes that none should perish. That all would receive eternal life. In verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But you better pay attention. The day, Peter says, the day of the Lord is coming. And it's going to come as a thief in the night. What does he mean by that? Yes, it could take 2,000 years, but it could come at any time. Now, if Peter was living here today, and these 2,000 years had passed, I would think he would have much more of a sense of an urgency about his second coming than he did back then. So should we. Not just in the sense that we long for the Lord and we studied this. I mean, one of the signs of the fact that you're born again is that you long for the second coming of the Lord. We saw that in 2 Timothy and in Titus. I mean, you long for the coming of the Lord. We long for the coming of the Lord, but we also long for His delay. We also long that those people that we know that aren't saved get saved. See, he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Friends, that day is coming. Now, what should that do for us? I mean, go back to our text in 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Serious and watchful in your prayers about what? About those lost people. You're to suffer in prayer the just for the unjust. We're not just to write them off and say we're just waiting on the Lord to come back. But we're to be serious in our prayers. If you're a Christian, and man, I'm guilty here too, and you don't have a prayer list for your lost friends and you don't pray for your lost friends, I don't want to put you on a guilt trip, but friends, you probably need to be on one. We need to be serious about the friends we have, the relatives we have that are lost, that are heading for hell and destruction. We need to be serious about that. And watchful, because the Lord could come at any moment and then it's too late. See, that's what he's saying there. All right, then we go on. And he says in the next verse, above all. Now, when Peter says above all, what's he saying? He said, the most important thing that I'm going to tell you in this whole book is this right here. So if you haven't got anything else down, get down what I'm going to say right now. He says, and above all, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Fervent love, that's a picture of a racer at the finish line. Have you ever seen a still picture of a racer at a finish line as he crosses the finish line with his chest out? He's breaking the tape. And you look at every muscle in his body, and it's flexed and strained. You get this racer who's really muscular, most of them are. I mean, it's a beautiful picture of the human body, of just how many muscles there are, and they're all flexed. And he's reaching out with everything he has to win that race. See, that's the way our love should be for the lost. We should be flexed. We should strenuously be loving those that are lost. We should be reaching out as far as we can to try to get to them and save them before this day of judgment comes. That's what he's saying right there. And then he quotes from Proverbs 10:12, and he says, for love will cover a multitude of sins. That's a great proverb. Actually, the whole proverb goes like this, and he paraphrases it, so it's a little bit different. It's Proverbs 10:12. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife. Strife's already there. So if you want to have a bad attitude, just stir things up, you're going to be able to stir it up without any problems. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers sin. Love covers sin. What's he saying by that? See, when you go out of your way to show love for people, people are going to see you differently. They're going to tend to overlook some of your faults. B.B. Barton put it like this. He says, our acts of love work as a shock absorber, cushioning and smoothing the bumps and bruises we cause others. This past week, we went to the marriage retreat, and we left the marriage retreat and took a couple of days in Orlando, and we left the boys home alone. And I told them to use the credit card and buy a couple of meals. Well, needless to say, they fed themselves like kings for the time we were gone. And when I looked at the credit card bill, normally that would have made me really angry. Very angry. Not very angry, but angry. But you know what those boys did? I came home to the house. And I expected, you know, you've seen pictures of nuclear wars. I expected to open up the door and see that vision in the house. Those boys had cleaned that house up cleaner than it was before I left. They had thrown away all their Coke cans, all their garbage. They had swept the floors. They had mopped the floors. Let me tell you what else they did. Those of you who have been in my office, how many of you have been in my office? And it's pretty bad, isn't it? Pretty bad. They went in there and straightened out my office. Suddenly, a little bit extra on food didn't bother me at all. Maybe they knew that. See, love covers a multitude of sins. I mean, take for example, you go to your office or where you work and you lose your temper. And if you've ever done that, you think, oh, man, I've lost my witness. I can never be a witness again. But that's not so. If you're a person who lives out a life of love in your office, people are not going to remember you as someone who lost their temper one time. They're going to remember you as a person of love. And if you have that kind of attitude, love covers a multitude of sins. But then there's just the opposite. Look at verse 9. He says in verse 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Now that word hospitable, that is the Greek word philoxenos. And I'm not trying to teach you a Greek lesson here, but philo, you know the word philo, Philadelphia, city of love. Okay, philo is love. It's one of the Greek words for love. Xenos is stranger. So what he's saying here, be lovers of strangers. That's really what he's saying in that little phrase. You're to be lovers of strangers, and you're to do it without grumbling. Now, love covers a multitude of sins. Grumbling covers a multitude of love. If you're a grumbler, that's what people are going to see you as a grumbler. When I pastored in New Orleans, we had a guy there, and I'm not going to name his name. That guy, I guarantee he prayed more than I did. He prayed. He read his Bible more than anybody in the church. He went to the nursing home every week. He was there every time the church doors were open. He was there for visitation. He was there for Wednesday night. He was there for Sunday morning, Sunday night. I mean, he was always doing something for the church. But man, did he like to cause strife. Anything that went wrong, he made a mountain out of a molehill. I mean, he was always creating strife in the church. And I remember that guy not for his good works. I remember him for his strife, for his grumbling, for his bad attitude. And I'd venture to say that if you ask anybody in the church or most of the people in the church, how do you remember this particular guy? They would say, oh man, was he a troublemaker. See, so all of the good things that he did just really went, as far as his witness go, they went right down the tubes. That's not the way we're to react. He tells us, we're finishing up now, a couple of verses here. He says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. See, we're back to suffering the just for the unjust, having the same mind of Christ. The world's about to end. These people are about to perish. So we're to be exercising our gifts that God's given us. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. Literally, you know what he's saying right there? The Greek there says, it says, as each one has charisma. As you have charisma. The word charisma, we use that in English language all the time. You have this attitude of love, this attitude of giving. As each one of you have charisma, minister that by serving others as a good steward. God's entrusted you with that gift. And you're to use that to help win these lost people, the very people that mock you because you're saved. You're good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Not for your own self-satisfaction. Those gifts aren't given to you for that. They're given to you for the satisfaction of others, to save others. And then the last verse that we'll look at. He says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. And in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. See, he breaks ministers down we're all ministers, and he breaks us down into two groups. He breaks us down into preachers, teachers, prophets is one group who speak the oracles of God. Then everybody else. If you're a musician, if you're a janitor, if your ministry's hospitality, if your gift is mercy, whatever it is, you've been given a gift. You are a steward of that gift, and you're to exercise that gift. How are you to exercise that gift? This is critical right here, friends. If you want to be in the ministry, if you want to witness to the lost, you've got to get this down. If you're a preacher, how do you preach? If you're a prophet, how do you prophesy? If you're a teacher, how do you teach? If anyone speaks things of God, I could add there, let him speak the oracles of God. In other words, you speak by the power of God. What you speak are not your words, they're God's words. And then if you minister his gifts, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. You know what the true meaning of a spiritual gift is? I'll give it to you, and it's right here in this verse. It's the ability that God supplies. It's not something you've inherited from your parents when you were born. Some unique quality you have. That can be called what? A talent. And God uses talents along with your gifts. There's no doubt about that. But the problem in ministry is people want to rely on their talents and not on the ability that God supplies. And so they fail. I mean, you might be a talented speaker, but that doesn't give you the right to pronounce the oracles of God unless you do it by the Spirit of God. You might be a great musician, but if you don't do that by the power of God, you're wasting your time. You can witness. Have you ever tried to witness and you just know God is not there? When that happens, I just shut up. I'm just wasting my time. And when God is there and he's empowered the ears of the listener and he's empowered my mouth, there's nothing sweeter than that. And I know it's God. That's true also of verse 8. I mean, you draw back to verse 8, which is above all things. Have fervent love for one another. You don't muster up that love in your own flesh. How do you get that love? That comes as a gift of God. That's by the ability that God supplies. Agape love is a gift from God. And if you don't feel like you're loving people like you should love people, ask God to give you that gift and he'll give it to you. If you're having struggle in your witnessing or your preaching or your music or whatever, ask God to anoint that and he'll do that for you. Why did God make it that way, that we're to totally rely on him and the ability that he gives us, not our own talents? I'll tell you why he made it that way. Look at the last part of the verse. That in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Paul put it like this in 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 31. Let me just read it. You don't have to turn there. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. Why? That no flesh may glory in His presence. For it is written, Paul goes on to say, that he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Now what's Peter told us in all of this today? He's told us that Christ has suffered for us, the just for the unjust. And that's the attitude we should have. We should no longer be suffering for sin, but we should be suffering for others. That should be the mindset that we have. We're to live a life not causing strife and grumbling, but a life of fervent love, because that covers a multitude of sins. And we're to use all the gifts that God, all the gifts that God will give us. And He'll give us as many as we can take, as many as we'll take time for. And we're to exercise those gifts in saving this lost and dying world. We won't save the whole world, but saving some of those people around us. And then when we do, we're to give Him all the glory. Now, friends, that's a tall order. But it sure beats living the life we used to live. That life of dissipation. That's what the way my life was until I got saved. Had no purpose. It was a life of dissipation. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just praise You and thank You for Your word and what Peter's written here, Lord. And I just ask You to give us the mind of Christ. Lord, give us the desire to not suffer any longer for our lewdness and our lust and our drunkenness and our revelries and all of that, Lord, but to suffer for Your kingdom, to suffer as just for the unjust. Lord, give us a heart for the lost. Lord, gift us and empower us to reach them. Lord, remind us that the end is at hand, that the time is short, Lord, and we might not have another day to reach those people, to pray for those people. Lord, make it a priority in our life. I ask that in Christ's name. Amen.